Back in the late 90s, I preached through the Gospel of Matthew, and I titled that sermon series, The King and I. The kingship of Christ is a very common theme in the Gospels, primarily in the Gospel of Matthew, because he serves as a bridge between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He is the logical book to span the gulf between the Old Testament and the New Testament. One of the things that Matthew does well, clearly, concisely, is to show how Jesus is the fulfillment of many, many prophecies regarding the coming Messiah. He is the King. And where the King is, there is the kingdom. The first century Jews were very well aware of those prophecies regarding the King and regarding the kingdom, and they were hungry for the kingdom. They had Caesar that ruled over them, and they hated it. They loathed, they despised the oppression by Rome. And they were eagerly awaiting the King and His kingdom. But they rejected Jesus. They didn't want anything to do with Him and what He had to offer them. The religious leaders of that day said this, in effect. They said, "We got this kingdom stuff figured out, my friends. All you've got to do is follow us, and you'll be okay." And to that thinking that Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, as we are in process through this particular gospel, in Luke chapter 12, end of verse 1, Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Beware of the permeating, infiltrating influence of these religious leaders who think they got all this kingdom stuff figured out. They don't. It's hypocritical. There was someone there in the crowd as Jesus said this warning to those people. There's somebody in the crowd, it says a little bit later in the chapter, that cried out to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. I want some of my kingdom now," he said. And then Jesus gave a second warning to that crowd. He said, "Beware, be on your guard against every form of greed." Now, in this context, as we've been studying here, the 12th chapter for a number of weeks now, it's in this context that we came last week to verse 32, where Jesus spoke in very intimate terms regarding the kingdom. He said, "Do not be afraid, little flock." Here's all these tens of thousands, myriads of people around Jesus, and He's pointing out specifically those disciples in that crowd, and He calls them little flock. "I've got your back." "Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Now, there's a lot of confusion about what is this kingdom. We have some good friends, college friends, that have served with Wycliffe Bible Translators all their ministry years. You've heard me talk about them. Michael went with the husband, Ron, 2 summers ago to Indonesia and spent the summer there looking and exploring Bible translation work. And Ron, on a couple of occasions, he and I have talked about Bible translation and some of the struggles and the challenges. And he said, "You know, there are some terms, some concepts in the Scriptures that are just very difficult to translate. And this idea of the kingdom of God is one of them. It is so broad, it is so diverse, it is so complicated, and it has so many different fingers that go here and go there that it is difficult in a word to translate it with meaning and consistency with the Scriptures. This is not going to be an exhaustive understanding or explanation of the kingdom, but let's touch on a couple of aspects of the kingdom for just a few minutes, because it speaks to the main text that we're going to look at this morning. I want you to turn first with me to Luke chapter 17. We'll be back in chapter 12 in due time here. But Luke chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus says this: "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." If you look at the footnote in if you have the New American Standard Translation, it tells us that it can also be translated that the kingdom of God is within you or among you. Where the king is present, there is the kingdom. So there is one sense in which when Jesus was walking the earth, the kingdom of God had arrived. It was there. On the other hand, there is an aspect of the kingdom that is not yet. Turn a few pages over to John's Gospel, chapter 18. This is at the end of Jesus' life, and in chapter 18, at the end of that chapter, Jesus is before Pontius Pilate. And in verse 37, Pilate asks him a very direct question, to which Jesus gives a very direct answer. Pilate asked, "So, you're a king?" To which Jesus responded, "You say correctly that I am a king." But if you let your eyes look back just one verse, Jesus talks about his kingdom in these words when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." So on the one hand, where you have the king, you have the kingdom, and when you have Jesus there, you have the kingdom, and he says, the kingdom is within you, it is in your midst, it is among you, and yet, at the same time, the kingdom is not yet. It is not of this world. Matthew very frequently and very consistently talks about the kingdom using this phrase, "the kingdom of heaven." Now, the rest of the evangelists use the phrase, "the kingdom of God." Those are not two different things. Matthew was giving deference to the Jews. They so revered the name of the Lord that they never used the name of the Lord. It was offensive to the Jews to speak of the kingdom of Yahweh. Oh, they would never do that. So he replaced a euphemistic phrase, "the kingdom of heaven," to refer to the same thing. But there is this aspect of the kingdom that is in heaven, somewhere else. And yet, we know that the kingdom is going to be here on earth. Now, depending on where you stand on eschatology, things of end times, either before in the millennial kingdom or after the final judgment, we know from Scripture that at some point God's people will be here on earth reigning with Christ in His kingdom that's here on this globe. So though it is now, it is yet to come. And though it is in heaven, it will be here on earth. Look with me over at Matthew chapter 25. This is the passage of Scripture where Jesus is talking about the sheep and the goat judgment. And in Matthew 25, verse 31, he says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne." The King will be enthroned. Well, we know that the King is enthroned right now in heaven. When He ascended, having died, buried, resurrected from this earth, He ascended into heaven and is now seated at His throne. And yet there will be a time in the future when He will be seated at His throne in a different capacity, not as the intercessor for the saints, but as the judge of all the world. Luke chapter 22. Turn there with me. Luke chapter 22, verse 29. Jesus says, "Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Oh, here's an interesting little twist. When Jesus is on His throne in judgment, God's people will be participating with Him in that judgment. I love this little passage of Scripture in Revelation chapter 3. Turn there with me. Revelation 3, verse 21. It's at the end of that particular chapter. Revelation 3, 21. Jesus says this, "He who overcomes," now He's speaking here to genuine believers, those who are authentically saved, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne." So during that time, in the kingdom period, during the judgment, where Jesus is executing or passing sentences of judgment, we will be seated with Him on His throne, participating in this process. We're going to be sitting on Jesus' lap. What a picture of intimacy and of trust. This is the fullness of the kingdom that is not yet here. Okay, back in Luke chapter 12, we see in the paragraph that we looked at last week the benefits of being in the kingdom now. In verse 29, Jesus says, "Do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. Your Father knows that you need these things, but you keep seeking His kingdom." The pagans of the world are largely materialists. Their eyes are focused on what they can see and what they can handle. When God brings us into His kingdom, He reorients our thinking, gives us a completely different value system. And He says, "I know you need things like what the food to eat and say things to drink and clothing and shelter and transportation. I know you need all that stuff. And I'm going to provide for you, but your eyes are not on the material stuff around you. Your eyes are on the kingdom." What does that mean? My eyes are on the kingdom. What aspect of the kingdom is my eye, are my eyes on? My eyes remain fixed on the King. For I know that whatever time period we might be talking about, regardless of your eschatology, whether it's the millennial kingdom, the time of the judgment, wherever we find ourselves on the continuum of time, wherever I am with Christ, I am a part of His kingdom. And He is at that time ruling and reigning. He may be ruling and reigning in my life. He may be ruling and reigning over the nations of the world. But wherever we find the King, we find His subjects in complete and absolute submission to His authority. He is King. He is the sovereign. He is the despot. Ah, but a beneficent one. Now, we might ask ourselves the question, this sounds pretty cool. How do I get access to this kingdom? So that I'm part of it now, and I'll be part of it yet in the future. How do I gain entrance to the kingdom? Here's our text this morning. Luke chapter 12, 33 and 34. Sell your possessions, Jesus says, and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there is your heart, or there will your heart be also. Now, in that context, talking about the kingdom, Jesus was the one who mentioned it, right? He says this, sell your possessions and give to charity. So do I gain entrance to heaven by listing all my stuff on eBay? Do I gain entrance to heaven by taking a vow of poverty? Is that what Jesus is saying? What is He saying? Remember, we have to take this in the context. He's talking about seeking the kingdom, verse 31. He's talking about giving us the kingdom, verse 32. And then He says, sell your possessions, give to charity. What is this? I thought we were saved by God's grace, apart from any works that we would do. And we are. Doesn't Paul say that in Ephesians chapter 2? It is so clear, black and white. If you've never looked at this, have somebody help you that's sitting next to you and find Ephesians chapter 2. Many of you have this memorized. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It says this, for by grace, and grace refers to something that is unmerited, that is, you don't earn it, it is a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Jesus is not contradicting the Apostle Paul. They're both on exactly the same page. The Reformers expanded what Paul said and said, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Jesus is not contradicting the Reformers here. Let me unpack a few things, and then we'll put the suitcase back together again. I put in your notes here a couple of statements to describe what is saving faith. And the bigger question I'm asking here this morning is, how do I gain access to God's kingdom? Well, we could define saving faith, last bullet, first page of your notes. We could define saving faith as a submission to Christ with absolute abandon. It's getting rid of all of the distractions, all of the, and disassociating myself with all the stuff around me so that I would be singularly focused on Christ and Christ alone. Jesus shared some wonderful parables with us, and they're sprinkled throughout the Gospels, but there's two in this particular context that are particularly poignant in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 records a number of parables of the kingdom, but we find this in verse 44. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. If he owns the field, what does he also own that he hid? The treasure." Verse 45. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." That one pearl, that treasure, that one item he has been looking for all of his life, and he found it. "I'm selling everything. I'm liquidating everything. All of my assets. I am disassociating myself from everything for that one prized pearl. That treasure. That's what he wanted." Jesus was illustrating for us what saving faith looks like. It is ridding myself of all of the stuff around me in order that I might gain Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that I sell all my clothing. I was thinking about putting price tags on all of this to see if I could get rid of some of it today. No, it doesn't mean I'm selling my stuff necessarily. It means that I have a new value system. I no longer highly prize and value the stuff around me. I highly prize and value the Lord Jesus Christ above everything. That is saving faith. Second page of your notes. Let me give you another picture of what saving faith looks like. This is how I gain access to the kingdom. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5. We'll just stay here in Luke. I love this book. The more we go through it, the more amazed I am at all of that God has packed into this one particular book. In Luke chapter 5, we find Jesus calling his disciples, Peter, James, and John, fishermen. And he says in Luke writes in verse 11, "When they had brought their boats to land," speaking of these disciples, "they left everything and followed Christ." They disassociated themselves with everything in order that they might gain Jesus. And they followed him. A couple pages toward the end of the book, Luke chapter 9, we find Jesus engaged with some other disciple wannabes, maybe we could call them. People that may have called themselves disciples. Jesus said to them, verse 59, said to one of them, "Follow me." And he stammered and said to Jesus in response, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." No, he didn't follow. But first. Verse 61, another one also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home." Now, Jesus isn't against burials. He isn't against funeral services. He isn't against dads. He isn't against relationships with friends and family. But there is a point of division where Jesus demands total loyalty. If you look over at here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 26. Luke 14, 26. Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, he's not saying that you gain entrance to the kingdom by being nasty and surly to your parents or kicking your kids out of the house. He's saying that if you value family more than Jesus and more than righteousness, what does he say? It's not my words. He says, you cannot be my disciple. The call of the gospel is absolutely exclusive. It demands total obedience. It demands a kind of following with abandon. Look back at chapter 9, verse 23. We spent quite a bit of time looking at this verse when we were there. Luke 9:23, Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." There is a disassociating myself from myself. My own dreams, my own ambitions, my own drive. All of that is second, submissive to Christ and His kingdom. Well, my friends, the riches and the glory of being a part of the heaven, we have even not begun to taste. We have not the fullness of an understanding from Scripture of what those joys and glories are going to be. Scripture gives us some good ideas of what that's like. But we are so limited by this gray matter between our ears that we do not have the capability of understanding and comprehending the glories of being in Christ's heaven. We do know this, however, that for anyone desiring to be a part of that kingdom, to gaining entrance into the kingdom, there must be a complete, radical shift in our value system. No longer do we value self, do we value family. Christ is all and all. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't have family and I don't have things. No, please don't misunderstand. It is a shift of value system. What is most important? What is of greatest value? Is it Christ? Or is it the stuff around me? So back to our text this morning. Jesus gives us another picture of what it means to, through faith, enter into the kingdom. And he uses these words. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Now, he's not saying that we have to take a vow of poverty or sell all of our stuff. What is of greatest importance to you? What is of greatest value? What Jesus is talking about here at the beginning of verse 33 is the result of one who demonstrates authentic faith. They have so divested themselves and disassociated themselves from themselves and the stuff around them that they are willing to sell, that they are willing to give, willing to add value to other people with the stuff entrusted to them. So Jesus knows if you are really a man of faith, a woman of faith, a child of faith, in that you are willing to give up stuff around us. Sell it. Give it away. Not as a means to get into the kingdom, but as a demonstration that you're already there. Now, we know that Jesus is using this idea of selling and giving it all away figuratively and not necessarily literally because of what we find in the next half of verse 33, where he says, make for yourselves money belts which do not wear out. How many wallets, guys, have you purchased over your years? Well, if you're 17 or 18, you don't count. But if you're 50, if you're 60, if you're like me, you've bought a couple because they wear out, right? Gals, how many purses have you purchased? Oh, no, don't. I am not going there. You don't know what I'm thinking. No. See, I am married. I am married to a very frugal woman who uses things up and wears them out so that when she buys a new purse, it's not because she needs something in teal, but because it wore out, right? And here Jesus is saying, you should make for yourselves money belts, wallets, purses, which do not wear out. Well, the repeat business on that kind of market is not going to happen, right? They're not going to wear out. And then you're going to put this unfailing treasure into this money belt. This kind of treasure where that no thief can take and no moth can destroy. So into this wallet, into this purse that doesn't wear out, you're going to put in money that can't be taken. Money that can't burn up or can't be chewed up. He's talking about something that is not in this world. He's talking about money, for lack of a better word. He's talking about kingdom money and investing that and putting it in a place that can't be touched humanly, physically. He's talking about something here that we can't put our hands on. It's a figurative use here of this idea of a money belt and riches, which informs us that this idea of selling your possessions and giving it to charity, which by the way is a command. It's in the imperative mood, which means that this is a demand that Christ is making. This imperative sense has a figurative element to it. Now, having said that, we need to look elsewhere at Scripture to understand exactly what are we supposed to do with this money stuff that we do have. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 45, we read this of the early church. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. So there were some in the early church that were in the middle class, that were property owners, and when there was a need presented, they willingly sold what they had and they presented the proceeds for the benefit of other people. And then there's this interesting story just a couple pages over in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira. These two people were also middle class Jews. They owned property. They sold a piece of property. They owned the property. It was theirs. They had the right to sell it. If they chose to sell it, they chose to sell it. They sold the property. And they chose to give some of the proceeds of the money to the church. Fine, great, no problems at all. Well, there was a problem. The problem came when they said to the apostles, "This is the sum total of what we sold our property for." They lied. They kept back some of the money. They were entitled to do that. That was okay. That's their money. God had entrusted them with that, and there was no problem in them owning property, no problem in them giving just a portion of the proceeds to the apostles. But they said, "Oh, we've given it all to the church." Oh, they were perceived to be so holy, I'm sure. Chapter 5, verse 4, Peter says to Ananias, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control?" There is no problem for a Christian to own property or to sell a portion of the property and give just part of it to the church. No problem at all. You can keep part of that back. You are a steward of that resource. God's going to hold you accountable what you do with it, but you have that option to exercise. You may hold property. That's okay. We could look at Abraham, Job, Solomon, Joseph of Arimathea in the New Testament. All these guys were filthy, stinking rich. But all of those men were, like all believers are called to be, divested themselves of that as their primary value. And they were willing to share with anyone who had need. Malcolm Forbes was a millionaire, billionaire, I don't know, publisher, who once said, he had this attitude toward money. And he said something like, "Money's like manure. You put it all in one pile and it stinks. But you spread it out and you can do great good with it." Well, it's this attitude toward money and possessions that believers are called to have, because we are sold out to Jesus. He is our greatest good, and all the stuff around us is just stuff to be used, to be sure, for God's glory and the good of the people around us. And so, with liberality, we spread it around that it might do the greatest good. Let me show you a couple of examples from Scripture of those who who understood this principle well. First one is in Luke chapter 19. Here's this guy, Zacchaeus, who was not just a tax collector, he was the chief tax collector. This was the head hotshot that was raking in the dough. Now, these guys were known for, the people in that industry were known for their greed. And they were known for getting and getting and getting and amassing a big manure pile. After he was converted, Zacchaeus stopped Jesus, verse 8, and said, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give it back four times as much." Now, wait a minute. Just a couple pages earlier in chapter 12, Jesus said, "Sell it all. Give it all." And here, what does Zacchaeus do? He's going to give half of it away. He's keeping the other half. Now, I understand he's got probably some other guys that may have gotten defrauded that he's going to have to make right with. But we suspect that Zacchaeus was probably a pretty wealthy man. He did not give away everything. So we would expect in the next verse that Jesus is just going to throttle the guy for being such a Scrooge and not giving it all away, right? And Jesus says in verse 9, "Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham." This is a redeemed man. This guy's in the kingdom. No, he hasn't given everything away. But he demonstrated in giving away where his allegiance lay. He was totally sold out to Jesus the Christ. He divested himself of himself and of all the stuff and said, "Lord, it is all yours, and I'm willing to give it away to anybody who needs it." Another positive example in the Scriptures. Acts chapter 4, we are introduced to a man by the name of Joseph. Last two verses of that chapter, Acts chapter 4. "Now Joseph," Scripture reads, "a Levite of Cyprian birth, who is also called Barney by the apostles," which translated means "son of encouragement," "he also owned a tract of land, and he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Okay, here's another middle class guy. He owns a piece of property. And he sells it. We don't know if he gives all of the money back, or gives all of the money to the apostles. Scripture doesn't give us that kind of specificity, that kind of detail. But he at least gives a portion of the proceeds from that sale to the apostles for the good, the benefit of the poor and needy in the church. Barnabas earned that name, Barney, or son of encouragement, because of his attitude with the stuff that he had. He entered into the kingdom through faith. The evidence of his faith was that he was willing and freely eager to give what he had away for the benefit of the people around him. Back to our text, Luke chapter 12. Verse 34, Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there's your heart." Will you look at your heart? We can't look at your heart. We can look at your choices. We can look at your decisions. We can look at the habits of your life. We can look at where is your treasure, and we know exactly where your heart is. Entrance into the kingdom is by faith. I've tried to describe what that kind of saving faith looks like. It is following Christ with utter abandon, getting rid of anything and everything that would stand in the way. The evidence of that is found in what do I do with my treasure? Where my heart is evidenced by where my treasure is. I once knew a man who drove a Mini Cooper. I better say it a different way. I once knew a man who was driven by a Mini Cooper. First time I went to his house, I went in the front door. And I was quickly taken to the garage. And there, in this double car garage, in the very center, stood the Mini Cooper. The garage itself was rather immaculate. And the Mini Cooper added to the beauty of the garage. It was so clean and polished, immaculate. And then I was taken into the Mini Cooper room, where there were models of Mini Coopers and posters of Mini Coopers and the ubiquitous glasses and throw rugs with Mini Cooper. It's like, really? He was a man of very, very few words. However, when you mentioned Mini Cooper, he was all talk. All talk. And you knew, without a doubt, where his treasure lay. You knew what he valued. It was so glaringly obvious. If people were to look at your life, go into your garage, into your mind, if they were to look at your life, what would they say you value? Oh, just a quick glance at your garage would not necessarily answer that question. What they would need to know is, what comes out of your mouth? What do you talk about? What is it that causes your eyes to brighten? And what is it that causes your face to just kind of radiate with excitement? Ah, that is an evidence of where your treasure is. When you're with other people, do you talk about Jesus? Do you talk with a sense of joy and awe and wonder at what the Lord has revealed to you from Scripture? The kind of things that people hear from your mouth, are they in line with Scripture? Is it consistent with what we find here? I think I've read someplace recently that where our treasure is, there our heart is also. One last comment on this, on our text this morning. Notice in verse 33, there's three verbs that drive that particular verse. It's the word sell, and give, and make. All three of those verbs are what grammarians call, they're in the aorist tense and in the imperative mood. What that means is, you know what an imperative is, it's a command, it's a demand. But the aorist tense denotes a distinct and decisive action. And we put all that grammar stuff in this kind of a phrase. Do it now. That's what it means. if you really are in the faith, if you really have entered into the kingdom, people will know it. How? Because you sell it, you give it, you make it. All of that is done with an eternal focus. I am more than just skin and bones on this planet for 70 or 80 years. I am doing what I do with a view toward eternity. Out of my love for the Savior who has given everything to me as a gift. Jim Elliot, missionary to the Alca Indians in Ecuador, said this prior to his martyrdom in the 50s. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. If you give to Christ all that you are, all that you have, all that you dream, all that you long for, you're not a fool. The world will tell you you're a fool. But you are not a fool, my friends. For you are giving, you are exchanging value systems such that you will last, you will live, you will enjoy the presence of the Lord for eternity. Sell it all and buy that. Let's pray. In your presence is fullness of joy, Father. In your presence is the escape from the oppressive feelings of guilt. In your presence are the kinds of things we long to experience and embrace. Only in your presence do we find righteousness and holiness. And it's toward that end that we humbly submit ourselves again to the King. We pray in Jesus' name these things. Amen.